Well, have you ever been present in town, but really not present? That's the way my last couple of weeks have been, and it's good to be back here. And I got to marry my daughter to a great guy 2 weeks ago, up in the mountains, in a really fun place, and got home just in time to race down to Oklahoma City and see my mom, who is 89 and unable to have come to the wedding. So here I am, and I have been here every Sunday, but there are ways in which I haven't been here. So it's good to see you, and it's good to just to look out over the faces and the friends that I have here. This morning, we're going to continue our time of looking at Psalms. We're looking at Psalm 51 today, and it's a familiar psalm, I bet, to many of you. When I looked at this psalm and took my time to just kind of let it soak in, there was one word which kept coming to me as I read it, and that was the word hounded. David is being hounded. And if you want to just stop for a second and draw to your mind what being hounded is, where it comes from, what the history of that is, I hope you can conjure up the imagery of dogs chasing a fox relentlessly, barking all the way and terrifying the fox, and the hunter coming after the dogs in order to trap and capture this deer prey. And I even wanted to have a YouTube video on a fox hunt, but you know, I got so into it and looking at them all that I ended up dreaming that night about being chased by a tiger. So I don't want to do that to you guys, but you know what it's like in one of those chase dreams, and we've all seen on TV or someplace, movies, what it's like to watch a fox hunt. About the same time that I was sort of immersing myself in the Psalms, Mohammed Morsi in Egypt was being hounded by protesters. And as I kind of got caught up on the news, that's exactly the word that they used in the headlines, was that Morsi had been hounded by protesters. He'd been hounded by the economy. He'd been hounded by rumors that he was a part of the Muslim Brotherhood. He had made enemies in the court system. He had refused to listen to anybody. And after only about 2 years, the military finally took over and decided that he needed to abdicate the throne. But that was what his 2 years were like. He was hounded by all sorts of enemies. And we've been talking about enemies, if you remember, as we've looked at the Psalms. David was hounded. He was not hounded by his political enemies. That he was at that at other times in his life, but not at the time that he wrote this particular psalm. But he was hounded. He was hounded not by rumors or the economy or people in the streets. He wasn't hounded by anybody that kind of wanted to grab his scalp and hang it up on their doorpost as a prize that they had gotten King David, like we might do a fox. But he was hounded by himself. And that's altogether different. Historians tell us that this psalm was written right after the prophet Nathan had come to David to sort of arrest him, not in military fashion, but to arrest means to stop. And just like the army general came and arrested Morsi, Nathan came to stop David. David had been running. He'd been haunted. He'd been hounded by himself. And if you know David's story in 2 Samuel, you'll remember that he had good reason to be hounded. Do you remember all this? That he saw Bathsheba on the top of a roof, his neighbor's roof. He coveted her, took her in to his boudoir, impregnated her, and then had a problem, because now there was something to show for his sin. And so he calls in his one of his best generals, the husband of Bathsheba. And he's hoping that if he calls him in from battle, that Uriah and Bathsheba will spend some time together, and then he can say that that was their child and not his. But if you know the story, it doesn't work out that way. Uriah is too honorable. And he spends the night outside of David's bedroom to guard David back from war. And so what David has to do then, he has to figure out another way to cover up his sin. And so the momentum keeps building and building and building until what he ends up doing is asking his generals to put Uriah up at the front of the battle. And he and asked his generals to withdraw so that Uriah would actually perish. And what is David thinking all this time? I mean, this had to be at least a year, maybe more, that all this has gone on. And you don't think he's not being hounded or pricked in his conscience by what he's doing? Is he in denial? What's going on in his head? Is he just running, trying to get away, and he's not even stopping to take a look at where his life is? And so when Nathan the prophet comes and arrests David in his tracks with a parable, David stops. And all of a sudden, the truth penetrates who he is and what he's done. And then what he does is he writes a prayer, and that's the prayer that we have for us here. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Wipe out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. I can't get away from myself. What I have done, it just won't leave me. I get up in the morning, it's there. I go through my day, it's there. I go to bed, I cannot get away from myself. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you are right in your verdict. He can't claim ignorance. He can't claim, gosh, I just fell into the trap. He can't claim anything. He is caught red-handed. "Surely I was sinful at birth and sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Can you hear his desperateness? There's no way out. There's no way for him to wiggle free from this thing. He can't wiggle from himself. When you're running from yourself, when you're both the hunted and the hunter, there's no place to go. Because as soon as you catch yourself doing something, then you've got to let yourself go because it's yourself and you're trying to protect yourself from being hunted. And so it's like a dog chasing his tail. There's no way out. He goes around and around and around. No way to get off the hook. But what he does is he looks for the God that he knows. Like when you're running around and you grab hold of a low branch to swing yourself up out of the foray, out of the busyness. When you find a hiding place, a place to get away from everything, where you can make sense of your world. That's what David does in this prayer. He says, "Wipe out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me according to your unfailing love, according to your hesed, your loving kindness, according to your mercies." He grabs hold of the low-lying branch, which is really who God is. It's his character. It's who he is. And so he grabs hold and he pulls himself up long enough to think. And then he pours out his heart and he says, "Wipe this stuff out. Wash me, cleanse me." And these words are all different in the Hebrew and they're just wonderful. The word "wipe out" is a Hebrew word that the writer of 2 Kings uses later when it talks about God, Yahweh, who takes Jerusalem and wipes Jerusalem clean like you would wipe a dish. It says, "Yahweh will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So David is saying, "Take me, God, take me, Yahweh, the merciful God, the compassionate God. Pick me up, turn me over, and wipe me clean. Don't be careful with me. Wipe me clean. Turn me over, turn me upside down." He says, "Wash me. And this is a verb that is not usually used for people. I mean, we all take our kids and we take them down to the tub and we wash them, or we throw them in the shower and we wash up and we wash ourselves up. This isn't that kind of verb. This is the kind of verb that a washerwoman or a fuller would use with a piece of cloth that he or she is trying to soften, to whiten. And the way she does it is not to throw it in the washing machine. The way she does it is she takes it down to the rocks and she beats this cloth on the rocks, kneading it and getting on top of it and stamping on it and beating the crud out of this piece of fabric in order to whiten it. And I have a really vivid picture of when I was in Haiti of the women down at the stream doing that for their Sunday morning clothes. They had like two dresses. And that white one they would take, and they would beat that dress or that white shirt on the rocks. I don't know how it works, but it got it clean. So David is saying, Lord, if you need to not only just pick me up and wipe me clean, but if you need to knead me really hard, if you need to beat me against some rocks to make me clean, if you need to do something really radical, I beg you to do it. I can't get away from myself. This stuff, I can't escape who I am. And lastly, he uses a word, purify. And this is a little bit more of a sacramental word in the sense that when people were moving out of leprosy, when they were healed, when their leprosy seemed to have gone, to passed away. If a person had been defiled somehow by some disease that was a result of sin, or if you happened to be a soldier who had been out on the battlefield and had to kill people in order to do battle, this is the word that the scriptures use to make yourself presentable and clean to enter back into worship, into the corporate setting. You've been contaminated, and David is saying, clean me up, clean me up. He's not asking God to be gentle with him, is he? He's not creeping into God's presence and saying, oh, don't touch me here, that hurts. He's saying, Lord, whatever you have to do, would you make me different? Would you make me clean? And he's not abdicating a political throne like Morsi, but he is stepping down from a kind of his own self-made king throne, a throne that he thought he could do whatever he wanted to do. An abusive, powerful throne. He was stepping down from the charade that he had. He was stepping down and out of the race. I'm done. I quit. I don't want to do this anymore. He was relinquishing his idea of himself as a good guy. You know what I mean by that? I think we know we're not terrible, but we're not all that bad either. I'm a pretty good guy, and people call me nice all the time. And if you want to know the truth, I'm not so much, but I enjoy that nice reputation. David was willing to step down and not be the nice guy. David knows God in a particular way. He knows God as a God of wholeness, the God of my salvation. That's what salvation is. It's wholeness. It's not that that one-time decision that we make so that we can go to heaven. Salvation is about wholeness. It's about making us complete, helping us to be all that we were created to be. And that's how David knows Yahweh. And he calls upon that. He says, according not to my ability, Lord, but according to your loving kindness, according to your mercy, I am stepping into your presence. When I was younger, I've told this story to a couple of people. I'll just tell a story. When I was young, we were the kind of church family that went to church because it was the good thing to do. It was the socially acceptable thing to do. It's what you did if you were a responsible churchgoer. And My mother was a very responsible person. And so she made sure that we had everything we needed in order to go to church. And one of those things, some of you may laugh, was the right kind of shoes. I had Sunday school shoes. And in the summer, they were white patent leather. And in the winter, they were black patent leather. And some of you guys are going, oh yeah, I had that pair too. And I got a new pair about every 6 months because my feet were growing. But I put on those shoes faithfully and loyally every Sunday morning. Because that's what you did. You got dressed up to go to church. But what David had found out here was that God didn't necessarily want him to put on his Sunday school shoes. God wanted David to come without getting dressed up, just as he was. Absolutely just as he was. David says, God desires truth in our innermost being. God desires us to stop our charade, to stop being the good old guy or the good old gal, and be honest. To live in the truth of who we are. And to be aligned with the truth of who he is. You know, I go to the chiropractor twice a week now. Some of you don't know that. It's a pain in the neck. Just thought of that one. But I go every week, and I get called from the office if I don't go in, because they want to get me every 4 or 5 days to realign me. And I go in a lot of the time because they're relentlessly hounding me. But I go in also because I can tell the difference. I am beginning to be realigned, and that's what confession does. It begins to realign us in who we are. David says, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart. He says, renew the spirit within me. See, what David is beginning to experience here, and if you look at the psalm carefully, the sin language is very dominant at the front half of the psalm, but as you get back to the second half of the psalm, it begins to be replaced by words such as joy and praise and celebration and in a right spirit and a contrite heart and a soft heart, depending on what version you're using. See, what David wants and what I want to encourage us to go after is not just another do-over. See, we kind of think of confession, I think, like a mulligan. You know, you get on the green and you hit the ball out at the draw, you know, at the front end of the course, and it doesn't go very far, so you pull out a second ball and that's your mulligan. Confession, and what David is talking about here, is not a mulligan. It's a complete reversal. It is not just a makeover where you have to use the same old stuff you were born with and you mix it around and paint it up a bit. It's not that at all. You get a brand new heart. You get a brand new spirit. And this brand new spirit doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from me. I can't control it. You can't control it. It's a gift from the Lord. And that's what he's offering us. He wants to take our hearts and knead it and beat it against the rocks and pick us up and turn us over and wipe us out and have us tell the truth. And then he wants to give us a new spirit for having done that. In the New Testament, it talks about that with a little bit different language. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. And then he says, all this is from God. Not from us, but from God. It's the great reversal, the great transformation, the transforming power of the gospel. And then David says, when I've gone through all of that, let me get the right words here. Then I will teach transgressors your way, so that sinners will turn back to you. Now, what is the way that David has found that he now wants to teach? It's the way of radical grace for radical sin. He's not going to go and begin to preach about morality, though he might be tempted to do that. He's not going to turn around and teach about doctrine, though he might have plenty to share about that. He is going to turn and he's going to share his story of how God changed him from the inside out. How he started out with this hounded spirit that he couldn't get away from. And how he told the truth. And when he told the truth, God began to give him a new spirit and a new heart. And that's David's message. But he can't tell that until he goes through it. And that's why until we go through that, it's really hard for our story to be authentic. Radical grace for radical sin. As I was thinking about how this might touch our lives today, I began to wonder if there were people in our midst that have had an abortion, perhaps, that you've never told anybody about, that you've been ashamed of, that it is buried so deep that you have to remember, oh yeah, that was another life. I was a teenager. Or I was a foolish woman in my 20s or 30s. Or maybe older. Maybe there is someone in here who is bearing a story of betrayal where you can hardly even stand yourself because it's what you've done is so, it's abhorrent to you, and you can't even believe you did it. Maybe you have abused a sense of power. Maybe you have a position in your company or where you work or with your children, and you used your power in destructive ways. It can be that devastating, and it can be something not seemingly as deep. But all this stuff steals the youthfulness, the newness of our hearts. And all of this stuff, we need to tell the truth to the Lord about. We just do. Because only then will we have a message, and only then will we find a new heart, a new spirit. See, confession is not something. Don't you have memories of your parents dragging you across, you know, the lawn to apologize to your brother or to your sister? Now tell him you're sorry. Well, sometimes in the church, we can think of confession that way. Don't tell God you're sorry now. You know, we miss the gift that confession is. The fact that God would lay out a low-lying branch that somebody who can't get away from himself would pull himself up on to move out of it, to move away from himself. To hear about mercy and grace in a quiet place, to be able to say the truth, to say the truth out loud and to find mercy. That's a gift. That's a door, you guys, to new beginnings. It's an escape from running from ourselves, from being hounded. It's an opportunity to get realigned every week in the way that we know we're called to be. And the fact that we do it so often is not to niggle us to death. It's because we want to keep short accounts. It's because I go to the chiropractor every 4 or 5 days that little by little, God has a way of realigning my life. Because if you did it all at once, if you really did pick me up and wipe me clean off in one fell swoop and start to knead me and beat me with rocks, you know, I don't know that we can stand that much truth. So out of his love, he takes us exactly where we are and takes us the next step. So I have one question for you, and then I have one invitation. Do you believe in new beginnings? That's my question for you. Because it's out there. You do not have to run from yourself. You do not have to go to a makeover. You don't have to keep hitting mulligans. You can have a new beginning, a new heart. So I just want you to live with that question this week. Do I really and truly believe in new beginnings? And now my invitation is unusual. I would like to ask you to take your shoes off. Untie them. If you're wearing sandals, take your toes out from the in between the little thing. Take your shoes off. I'm going to invite you to this table now. And I'm going to ask Chris if he wouldn't mind moving this for me. I'm asking you to take your shoes off for two reasons. One is that in the Old Testament, taking your shoes off is a sign of you're entering a holy place. And so it's very appropriate for us to take off our shoes. I'm also asking you to take off your shoes as a reminder that just in the way that you have come through this week, you can come to this table. You don't have to put on your patent leather white shoes. You don't have to shoe shine any of your shoes. You just come. I'd like us in your bare feet to stand and let's go to the Lord with the Lord's Prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we go before the Lord and continue our time of prayer, I'd like to invite the elders and deacons up who will be helping distribute the elements. I need 10 people, please. And if you wouldn't mind just lining up right this way, that would be great. Lord, we come to you with our shoes off as a sign not of your reverence, but as a sign of reverence. That we can come to you just as we are, in the same feet that we have trudged through our week. The same way, Lord. And so we come. Lord, we want to thank you for the way that you have prepared for us a path to this table. That way back in the creation when Adam and Eve said, no, we want to do it our way, that you had a way through that. And that you clothed them. And you took them out, you cast them out of the garden so that they wouldn't be able to return and eat of the tree of eternal life. You didn't want them to live forever condemned, and so you don't want us to live forever in that same kind of condemnation. And in doing that, Lord, what you did is you sent your prophets, you sent your law, you sent judges, you sent kings, and finally you sent your son, who taught us more about who you were, who was you with flesh on. And now, Lord, we have this reminder of this table, which points us back to Jesus' cross, to your cross, and the way you made a path for us. A low-lying branch, so to speak, a hiding place where we can escape, come just as we are, and quit running and quit being hounded. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we ask you to take this common bread and this common fruit of the vine, and we ask you, Lord, if you wouldn't take that in the power of your Spirit and transform it into spiritual food for us this morning. Would you take it, Lord, and use it to nourish the spiritual life that you've given us, a life of freedom, a life of truthfulness, a life of a broken and contrite heart. Lord, thank you for doing all these things. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and breaking it, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. do this in remembrance of me. You know, sometimes when I get to distribute the bread myself, I find that there are some people that take little bitty crumbs. I want to invite you that when you come up here this week, that you take a good hunk of God's body. Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and pouring it, he said, "This is the blood of the New Testament. This is a new covenant that I make with you. It's made with my blood, and it is employed by my love." What a beautiful thing. He says, do this. He says, remember this as often as you shall drink of it and as often as you shall eat. So now I'd like to ask you to just remain for a minute while we distribute these to the elders and deacons. And then when you're ready, come up barefoot.